go to a funeral, you don't all share a story. We're going to share stories about Dan Sullivan and his life, but we're only going to share them in chronological order. So if you got a story about something that happened last week, you're going last. Any really old people here to tell stories about when he was born, right? They don't do that. Everybody just tells stories. And here we are at the end of 2 Samuel, and that's what's happening. It's here are a couple stories about King David and what kind of king he was and what his kingdom was like, just to kind of give you this little thumbnail sketch of all of King David's life. And so that's why it gets kind of out of order. There's kind of things that happen at the end that you think, shouldn't that have happened back here in chapter 12 and all that business, because they're kind of wrapping up. Here's the cliff notes. Here's the synopsis. And so that's why we're going to be kind of weird today. We're going to talk chapter 20, chapter 21, and chapter 24. Because we're going to try to make some semblance of these kind of random, disconnected stories. But if you know from the beginning, this is a wrap-up of King David's life. Not necessarily in order. That'll make it a lot easier. So first of all, 2 Samuel 20, we have this rebellion that happened. And I'm not going to make any commentary on this guy's character, but it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, there happened to be a worthless man named Sheba. So they put the commentary in there for you. This poor guy, you already know it's not going to turn out well for him, right? This guy, Sheba, he kind of does the same thing that Absalom did. He blows a trumpet and he shouts out, I'm now the king of Israel. So all of Israel, come to me. And ever since there was some split around when Saul was becoming the king. There was some splitting while Saul was transitioning to David. There was some splitting there, remember, with different tribes. And how do we get these tribes to back David when they already backed Saul and they're going to back the line of Saul? Israel would have trouble uniting as 12 tribes for the rest of their lives, even now. And under King Solomon, they would actually split into two kingdoms. And the Babylonian captivity would come and take one kingdom, and then the other kingdom would last a little bit longer than the Babylonian captivity would take away the other kingdom. So this kind of split that's happening, Sheba is exploiting that. And he is taking advantage that it's a country that doesn't know which side they want to be, doesn't know what king they want to serve. And so he says, everybody to his tents. I'm the new king, blah, blah, blah. And so David hears about this. And the bad thing is, we know what David did and David's troops did with Absalom. That was his own son. He loved Absalom a lot. Sheba, David's like, I don't even know who this guy is. Kill him. So he gets his leader of his army, but he doesn't get Joab. Joab is usually the leader of the army. And instead he gets this guy, Amasa. Look at verse 4. The king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So go get all the men of Judah. That was one of the halves that would frequently split apart. And get them all together. You got 3 days. Assemble an army and report back to me. And he didn't send out Joab. Joab is starting to flag a little bit on his loyalty to David. There's some question about, is Joab a little too violent? Do I really want Joab to be the leader of my army? Can he be trusted, or is he going to be the next one that rises up against me? So David sends Amasa. 3 days go by, no Amasa. No word from Amasa. Nobody knows what's going on. Where's the army? I don't see an army. What's up? So David sends out Abishai. Oh yeah, stuff's going to get done. People are going to die if you send in Abishai. He's the brother of Joab that pretty much just, his motto was, let me kill him. So he sends out Abishai. Abishai brings Joab along. There's still not a lot of explanation as to why Joab isn't in charge. And they go out and they start to gather people together that haven't been gathered yet. Okay, wait a minute. Amasa is supposed to be gathering them. These guys aren't gathered yet. What's going on? They finally come across Amasa. And Amasa comes out. Hey, guys, what's going on? He doesn't give any explanation. He doesn't say, hey, I've been trying to get an army together. I know I'm past my time. He offers no explanation. So all the red flags go off that maybe Amasa isn't on the side of David either. See, this is a time where everybody's really insecure about who's loyal to David. Who's loyal to David and who wants to start their own kingdom? Who wants to try to claim themselves as king? And Amasa is not doing a good job of being blameless, of showing them, I am loyal to David. So I'm not going to read it to you. It's totally rated R. It's gruesome. It's not for Sunday morning before lunch. But Joab kills Amasa. And Amasa is lying there dead. His dead body is laying there as Joab marches along with all of the troops that he's assembled. And it says that it was such a scene that the troops would slow down and look. It's like the Lloyd Expressway when there's a police light shining over here and this traffic is totally fine. It always backs up, doesn't it? Because everybody's slowing down to look and see. You don't want to look and see. Just especially with what went on with Amasa. He's dead. Everybody's stopping to look at it. So then somebody comes along and they're like, all right, look, we need the troops to go. So they throw him over in a field. They cover him with a tarp. And they march on to go after Sheba. They find Sheba, this guy, the worthless man, hiding out in a city called Abel. And, all right, Joab says, all right, let's lay siege to the city. We'll kill everybody until we have Sheba. Bring it down. So the guys start hauling dirt. And they make this big pile. They basically build a hill up against the city wall so that they can just march right into the city. And as they're doing that, this lady comes out. And she says, I want to talk to Joab. So they said, Joab, there's this lady shouting from the wall. Wants to talk to you. A little unusual, right? Verse 18. She said, they used to say in former times, let's go ask counsel at Abel. And so that's how they would settle a matter. I am one of those people who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Basically, she's saying, this used to be a city of judgment, of where people could come and get things decided and justice was done. This is a great, great things have happened here in this city. And I'm one of the people that used to be one of the judges. I used to be, people would come to me for wisdom to decide a matter. And now you seek to destroy a city that is a mother in all of Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? She's saying, why are you going to destroy this great city? What are you doing? This has been a historical place in Israel. Joab says, whoa, I am not tearing up Israel. I am for Israel. Because remember, loyalty is in question here. Joab's first statement is, I am not tearing up Israel. I'm going after a guy who's exalted himself against the king. That's what I'm doing. So there's a question of, are you for Israel or not? Are you for the king or not? And Joab says, whoa, I'm totally for the king. I am for Israel. We're just trying to get this guy. And the lady says, all right, quit your fighting. We'll throw his head out to you. So they all stop for a minute and they wait. And thud, here comes the head of Sheba and the battle's over. What? Isn't that bizarre? And then it goes on. And they all go back to Jerusalem. Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. And it gives like this little summary of who's in charge and who the priests are and who's in his cabinet and who helps David. This is a weird story, right? This is one of these quintessential stories. How did Joab handle things? He went in and he was prepared to kill everybody. But it could be stopped if the right person talked it out and worked it out. That was how it worked with Joab all the time. If you sent the right person to delegate it and to calm things down, a lot fewer people got killed. But if not, Joab was going to bulldoze him. So she saves the day. Chapter 21, another really weird, kind of out of nowhere, but quintessential, this is how David's kingdom operated story. There's a famine in the land for 3 years, and nobody knows why there's a famine. And no one can figure out, you know, what's caused it. And you know, they didn't have global warming to blame it on back then. They had sin. And so they cried out to the Lord. That was a joke. They cried out to the Lord, why has this famine come upon us? And he said, it's because of Saul. Because I'm angry at the family of Saul because he slaughtered the Gibeonites unfairly. So you flip back to find where Saul slaughtered the Gibeonites and you won't find it. There's not a story of this. It's not in here. And so I started looking into that, and it gives all these references of where Saul would just savagely wipe out a village or savagely wipe out a people when he would get mad about something. And well, okay, that's true. There are instances of that. So the Gibeonites were one of those villages that Saul just got mad, wiped out. Didn't wipe out all of them. And so David goes to the Gibeonites and he says, the Lord is upset about what Saul did to your people. What can I do to make it up to you? Isn't that wild? Like, that's unprecedented. I think a couple presidents ago, somebody tried to make peace with the Native Americans and said, you know, what do you guys want? And I think they said, we want all of our land back. And, you know, that wasn't possible. And there's a big mess with that. But this is a government leader saying, I'm apologizing for what a former leader did, and I'm going to make it right. I'm going to make it right with you guys. Not because I care about you, not because of I'm a compassionate person, but because I care about what the Lord thinks about things. And the Lord says what this former leader did was bad, and now that I'm in the position that God has put me in, I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to make it right. This is revolutionary, and whenever somebody does it, it's awesome. Because what is it doing? It's saying, I'm taking responsibility for somebody else's actions. You know, on my street, in my neighborhood, there's been racial stuff. And I didn't do it. I just moved there 8 years ago. But if I can take responsibility for it, and say to people that have been hurt, I am sorry and I want to make it right. That brings a revolution. Even though it wasn't my fault. Even though I had nothing to do with it. That's King David right here. The Lord is cursing Israel for something that the guy that did it is dead. But the guy that's in that spot now can do something about it. And so the Gibeonites say, you know, it's not really about money. You could give us a whole bunch of money and that wouldn't fix it. And it's not really about land. You could give us all kinds of land. This is about blood. People got killed. So give us 7 of Saul's descendants so we can kill them. Yikes. And so it says David spared Mephibosheth, the descendant of Jonathan, because the oath that he made to Jonathan. But then he found 7 other guys, and one of them was also named Mephibosheth. And he gives these 7 guys to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites take him and hang him on the side of a mountain. And they all die together. So think that through for a minute. You got these guys that are all cousins, right? They're all cousins. They've been laying low. You know, my grandpa used to be the king of Israel. But it didn't turn out for anybody that tried to claim the throne. So I'm just trying to keep to myself. And off they go. Listen, this is in chapter 21, verse 9. He gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. They hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and seven of them perished together. They were put to death on the first day of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth, spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell. So this lady just goes and lives outside. Lives out. Mourning and grieving. She didn't allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. So their bodies are out there and she is protecting their bodies as they decay and all that grossness from being desecrated, from being dishonored. When David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, what she had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from where the men of Jabesh Gilead stole them. So remember when Saul and Jonathan got killed and the Philistines hung them on the wall? And then the guys from Jabesh Gilead went and they fought in enemy territory and they took Saul and Jonathan's bones down and buried them. David hears about what this woman is doing, who's a concubine of Saul's. So like she's not even in the line. She's not even, you know, she's very loosely connected to the house of Saul. But she paid so much honor to these guys. So David recognizes that honor, these guys do deserve honor. So he collects up the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan. He gets the bones of these seven guys and gives them all an honorable right burial together. Isn't that wild? And then, you ready for this? This is verse 14. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. That made the famine go away. So God, even though these men are wicked and Saul did wicked things, the place of honor doesn't go away. Isn't that wild? That when David showed honor to who was his enemy, right? Enemy number one of David was Saul. And David shows honor to this whole descendancy of Saul and all these like third generation guys. David shows all of them honor by giving them proper burial, and that's what makes the famine go away. So here's the challenge there. Look at how much David, even though he recognized people did wrong, the Gibeonites, that was just bad to just hang those guys on the side of a mountain and let them die of exposure and let their bodies rot. It was wrong for Saul to kill off their whole village and all that business. But we're still going to show people honor. We're not going to treat people like animals. We're not going to treat them like dirt. He still saw, you know, we talk about in Genesis, everybody's made in the image of God. And so he still showed them honor. And I think it's important that it says, after King David did all of this, God withdrew the plague, or the famine. That God blessed that. So it makes me think, man, I would just want to be the most honorable. I want to honor people that don't deserve it. I think about all the people that I have grudges against. I'm like, man, I want to honor that guy and I want to honor that guy. Because God loves it when we honor people. Even if they're our enemies. Even if we're suffering from something that they did that wasn't even our fault. Right here, God is blessing David and he's blessing the whole kingdom. As David shows honor to these people and works to make things right that weren't his fault. Again, quintessential life of David. Stuff is going to come up in your kingdom, David, that isn't your fault, you didn't do, but if you use the power that God has given you to make it right, God will bless the land. There's all kinds of stuff. I mean, this is applicable to all of us in all different ways. There's all kinds of things that we see every day. It's not our fault. We didn't do it, but we have the power to make it right. And when we do, God is glorified. And we get the barley harvest, which is a big deal. All right, so you got quintessential loyalty questions going on in chapter 20. You've got, we got more in 21. So then there's this weird description of a war with the Philistines. And they take David out, and David almost dies, and they say, you're never going into battle with us again. And then it lists all these wins that they had. There's this guy named Sibekai in verse 18. Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who is one of the descendants of the giants. If you're looking for baby names, there's all kinds of awesome names in here. If you're looking for pet dog names, again, some awesome names coming in here. You got Sibekai the Hushathite. They struck down. And then Elhanan the son of Jerry Oregim, the Bethlehemite. How do you like that? Struck down Goliath the Gittite. Okay, now wait a minute. Goliath the Gittite. If you're from Gittite, that means you're from the city of Gath. There's a Goliath from Gath. This is the second time we've heard of Goliath from Gath. So all the footnotes I read on this, they said this causes huge controversy because did David kill Goliath from Gath or did Elhanan, the son of Jerry Oregimin, the Bethlehemite? You know what? I can't find that controversy anywhere. I can only find the controversy mentioned, but I can't find people arguing about it. So apparently Goliath wasn't a name like Dan. Goliath was a title like mayor or like president. So when Goliath from Gath came out, it was like big tough dude from Gath. And here is another big tough dude from Gath that got killed. That's how that plays out. So we play it as he's Goliath. I'm trying to think of where we, you know, people say, Mr. President, Mr. President, and they call him Mr. President. Like it's one word, like that's his name. That's how Goliath is. It's a label. There's again another war. There's a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he was also descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. So they go through this list of all these giants that got killed. This is verse 22. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. There were guys that were huge. They weren't giants like in the movies that are like 18 feet tall or 20 feet tall. They were in the 9-foot range, like really big. Really, really big basketball players. And there was a line of them, a descendant, you know, a line of lineage, of genealogy of them. And they were all around Gath. And these are the guys, they were really tough, right? Just like you go anywhere outside of Indiana and you're over 6 feet and everybody thinks you play basketball. No matter how clumsy you are, here I am. These guys were big and tall, and so they were trained to be warriors because that was the best thing that you could do, especially if you're 9 feet tall. And they killed him off, David and his men. Here's a really cool thing. It says, they're four descended from the giants. Keep your finger there. Flip back to 1 Samuel 17. So there are tricks that you can do with your Bible study time. And when there are key events that are big deals, like David kills Goliath, just remember that that's in 1 Samuel 17. And then from then on, whenever you're talking about David, and you're thinking, okay, was it when he was a kid, or was it when he was a grown-up serving under Saul? You know, it's either before 1 Samuel 17 or after 1 Samuel 17, right? So every time you hear 1 Samuel 17, you know that's David and Goliath. Verse 40, David is going to fight Goliath. He took his staff in his hand, and he chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Did you ever wonder why did he get 5 stones? Like, you pretty much got 1 shot at Goliath. And if you miss, you're not going to get a second shot, right? It's because David knew, just like everybody knew, that there were 5 great giants in Gath. And there were these 5 super powerful dudes that needed to be beaten. So when David gets his 5 stones, he's getting stones for all of them. Look at Joab and Abishai. You kill a guy's brother, he's coming after you. Okay? So when David, if you ever wondered why David grabs these 5 stones out of the river, the answer is in 2 Samuel 21. These 4 were descended from the giants of Gath because there were 4 more. And so David and his men finish the job and they wipe all those guys out and they kill them all off. Next week, we will talk more about David's mighty men because they are pretty epic and awesome. So David and his men, they kill off these 5 guys. Again, quintessential thing. David did great things. If there's never been a better fighter, there's never been a better king, that kind of thing. So that's why they wrap all that up. Last, chapter 24. Totally weird. Why in the world would the book of 2 Samuel end on this? David looks out over his kingdom. There's a 1st and 2nd Chronicles parallel a lot of 2 Samuel. And it says that the Lord, at the opening of chapter 24, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. In 1 Chronicles, it says that the Lord, that Satan tempted David to take a census and to count all the people. And it can be really confusing because just at first glance, it's like, well, did the Lord make David do this or did Satan make him do this? So rewind all the way back to 1 Samuel. Remember how Saul, God sent a spirit and the spirit would come upon Saul and he would get angry and he would do all this terrible stuff and he would make terrible decisions? That happens. You know how we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Any evil that comes in the world, God doesn't want evil to come upon us. But just like Jesus said at the Last Supper, in the world you will have trouble. And I'm offering you, I'm giving you my peace. And so we get tried. It's not tested like pass fail. It's are you ready yet? It's the toothpick in the brownies. Is Dan ready yet? Is Dan ready yet? Let's test him with this and see if he's ready for this yet. And the results, it's not for the brownies, is it? The brownies don't care if they're done yet or not. Just like the Lord knows what I'm ready for and what I'm not ready for, but I don't know what I'm ready for and not ready for. So we go through a testing to see how we deal with it so that we can see what we're ready for. And so the Lord lets Satan push David to take a census. And David gives in. And he gives in to that temptation. And so he counts up all the fighting men in Israel. And Joab even, now come on, Joab comes to him and says, don't count your army. Don't count your men. Don't do this, king. And you'd think of all the people to be counting up how many army we got, it'd be Joab. So that is like a huge red flag right there. If Joab doesn't want you to do it, you really should not be doing this. But David does it, and he counts up, how big is my army? How many fighters do I have? How strong am I? Right? But your strength, David, isn't in how big your army is. Your strength is in the Lord. So they try to tell him not to do it. Joab actually says, why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Why does this make you happy? And so they counted up. Verse 9, Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 violent men who could draw the sword. And of the men of Judah, there were 500,000. How many men do I have that can fight with a sword? the very next verse, verse 10, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Please take away my sin. Take away the iniquity of what I've done.'" What happened? David was tempted to count his power by how big his army was. So he had the temptation. He gave in to the temptation, and his friends told him not to. And he resisted that, and then he did it. And when his sin came to fruition, and he knew exactly how many people he had, he realized the sin of what he did. And so that's when he confessed. Isn't that just how sin works in our lives, right? We have the temptation. We have the thought in our head, you know, I think I might steal that hubcap. We have our friends that try to stop us. Dan, don't steal the hubcap. We can resist. At this very first point, we can say, Lord Jesus, take over my mind. Take these thoughts of stealing hubcaps out of my mind right now, Lord. Live in me. And I could have stopped it right there. I could have stopped it right here with my friends. When I would have said, you guys, I need you to pray for me. I am overwhelmed with the urge to steal hubcaps. Can you help me? Can you be with me whenever I'm around a hubcap that you guys will help me not steal it? Can you pray for me every day? Can you ask me every day, Dan, did you steal a hubcap yesterday? No, I didn't, because I'll know when I see you tomorrow, I'm going to have to give an answer, right? There's all kinds of things you can do. And then finally, I steal the hubcap, and I realize I've sinned. I've done it. I've done this thing. Lord, take my iniquity away. That was how David's kingdom pretty much ran all the time. Temptation. There's Bathsheba. There's the Ark of the Covenant that you can bring into your city and be really proud of it and show it off. There is this, you know, name the way that David was tempted. Some people would advise there's always a little bump in the road. Whenever we sin, whenever we're tempted to sin, God always gives us a way out. And he gives us a way out in two ways. One, there will always be an easier way out that will prevent you from sinning. God will make it so you actually have to do more work to commit the sin than if you just didn't do anything at all. And then number two, Jesus has died for your sin. And so he provides a way out that your sin doesn't count against you. You're not going to die because of the sin you committed. There's going to be a break in trust with the Lord. The Lord might not trust you with as big of things because he can't trust you. But he's still going to be your dad. He's still going to care for you. He's still going to love you and be close because Jesus died for your sins. So that ties up David's life. Tempted to sin, sometimes gave into it, sometimes didn't. When he did, God said, okay, here's what we're going to do. And in this case, he said, you can have 3 months of running from men and men being against you, or you can have 3 days of me being against you. What do you want it to be? And David says, men don't show mercy. Give me 3 days, 3 days of scourged by God, because God shows mercy. Isn't that radical? Isn't that wild? Lord, you punish me. Don't turn me over to men, because men won't have mercy on me, but you will. And sure enough, the scourge comes, wipes out a whole bunch of people. It's horrible. And the plague stops. This angel with this awful sword of plague is about to turn towards Jerusalem. And the Lord stops it. And they see where it stopped, and David buys that land, and they set up an altar there. Why did it work that way? Well, David was putting his strength in the number of fighting men he had. And so God's justice was to take away a bunch of those fighting men. And that there's a caution there to us. Is God doesn't want to take away the stuff you love to be punishing to you. But God doesn't want idols in your life. He doesn't want you to worship stuff that's not him. So it's one thing for me to love strawberries. It's another one for me to exalt strawberries over God. And throughout the Old Testament, God says he's a jealous God. And he'll be jealous of my love for those strawberries over the love for him. And so a lot of times you see it in the Old Testament, those strawberries get taken away. That thing, that idol. And that's what he talks about in Hebrews 10. The Lord disciplines those he loves. He loves you so much, he wants to be your all in all. He doesn't want it to be strawberries or hubcaps. And so if those things need to go away, he might take them away. We've also learned that God loves you very much and he'll give you whatever you want the most. So he might flood your life with strawberries. And as you exalt that idol over God, he'll just let you go on your merry way with all the strawberries you want. Which is terrifying, right? So that's what he does with David. He takes away some of those fighting men. And David's trust and David's hope and David's identity is restored to be in the Lord and not the number of his army and not the number of his fighting men. And then the whole book ends. And that's how 2 Samuel ends. The last verse. David built there an altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings, peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And again, this is because they're just trying to wrap it all up and say this is basically what the life of David was like. Next week, we're going to close it all up, and we're going to wrap the whole thing up with some songs of David and some things that he did in his last days and that kind of thing. But the thing to consider in all of this, and I hope you've really gotten out of this, throughout the scripture, David is described as a man after God's own heart. That God himself said, that guy is a man after my own heart. The name David means beloved, loved one. And if King David, as screwed up and as liable to give in to sin, and as much as he can mess things up, can be so dearly loved by God, how much more so are we dearly loved by God? Because God sent himself, Jesus, to come and die for us. Jesus never came down in David's lifetime to die for him, right? But God loved David so much. So how much more so does God love us and care for us and long for us to delight and love him, right? Let's pray. Lord, your love is overwhelming. Your kindness, your mercy, the forgiveness that you give us. I just think about King David and the forgiveness that he needed and that you gave it. And how much brighter the forgiveness you give us is than that. I think about the ways that he messed up and came back to you. And he didn't even have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him and living in him. And how you guide us from the inside out. And I praise you for that, Lord. Praise you that we don't need Nathan the prophet to stir us. That we don't need plagues to get our attention. But you yourself live in us to guide us and to help us in everything. And I pray that you would really make that obvious to us and show off more and more, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen.